This morning we're looking at Mark chapter 3, and we're picking our study up at verse 20 and moving all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 35. I've been collecting headlines lately and reporting them back to you. You've really appreciated the headlines I've collected. This week, across my path came two little signs that I heard about. I thought you might be interested in them. One was by a man who was real sensitive to smoke, and he had a little card printed up. He didn't want to be too offensive when he was in a little public place. And if he walked into a place and someone was smoking and it just was engulfing him, he would just kindly walk over and hand the person a little card and walk away. And on the card it said this: "I choose snuff. If you promise not to blow your smoke on me, I promise not to spit on you." Isn't that good? The other little sign that I heard about was at a place where nuns live, and on the outer protective fence, it said, "No trespassing at all, anytime, under any circumstances. If you do, you'll be prosecuted to the depth of the law fully." And it was signed, "The Sisters of Mercy." Isn't that great? "Consistency, thou art a jewel." I suppose we dive into the Word of God at one of the most intriguing and in some senses entertaining and captivating portions that we ever could, because it raises the question of the unpardonable sin. And everybody, I mean everybody, wants to know what the unpardonable sin is. Have I committed it? Am I in the midst of it? Can we do it today? If I am, what do I do about it? What does it involve? And on the questions go. So just by announcing that subject, there should be an instant high level of interest on your part as we take a look at the unpardonable sin, that would bring eternal damnation and could not be forgiven by God. Intriguing passage, raises more questions at times than it brings answers. This week, I believe it was just a week ago today, I opened up my newspaper and was very intrigued by the headline I read. It was entitled, "Addicted to Religion." And I said, oh boy, that must be about Bible teaching churches. Just committed, high level of commitment to everything. And I discovered that there's a so-called man of the cloth in our city who allegedly is a national known figure on helping people remove themselves from addiction, who believes that you and I are addicted to Jesus Christ and ought to withdraw. And I said, you got to be kidding. And then I remember to the days of Jesus. And we're going to discover that there were Pharisees in the days of Jesus, and there were Pharisees in the days in which we live. This so-called breaker of bad habits believes that if you're into the Bible on a daily basis, if you're into prayer, if you happen to believe that sacrificial giving to the Lord is good, if you would dare to share your faith or do the horrendous event of sending someone to a foreign land to tell them they ought to change their thinking about God, that friend, you are violently, dangerously addicted and need to somehow be withdrawn from that, the opiate which has consumed your mind. We're going to see a little bit of that in our passage this morning as we look at Mark chapter 3. Christ has got some interesting things to teach us and to teach these people to whom he ministered. For years, my mind has pondered the statement that Jesus would say on numerous occasions. He wasn't originally, got it from Isaiah. And it was that you can see and not see. Did you ever read that? I wonder what that meant. And you can hear without understanding. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 4, verse 12, just the next event after that we study this morning, Jesus, teaching in parables, told them that I'm doing this in order that while seeing, they may see but not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return again and be forgiven. And I've thought about that, and I've thought about it, and I've thought about it, and I think I'm just starting to get a handle on it. I haven't arrived in my understanding. But it is this, that we are so caught up in the things of this planet. We are so secularized in our thinking. We're so earthbound that the things of heaven and the things of the kingdom and the things of glory for all of us are kind of fuzzed and they're blurry, and and they don't seem right, and our natural response is to reject them. Jesus was trying to teach in his day that the kingdom he came to represent was not the kingdom of this world. It didn't operate by the rules of kingdomship. And that the physical acts that he did were not to be taken at face value, because they were mere illustrations of something that went beyond, that was spiritual. When he healed, it wasn't because his primary purpose was to heal. And when he cast out demons, it wasn't because his primary purpose was to cast out demons. But rather, it was to illustrate a truth of spiritual significance. He came as God, who's spirit, and he took on the form of flesh and blood just to help us understand. But he didn't come to deify humanity. And ever since then, humanity's been trying to deify himself. As we've read in Mark chapter 1 and 2, he came to feast instead of fast, and they didn't understand it. He came to eat with sinners and not with the righteous, and they lampooned him for it. And he even came to do good on the Sabbath, and they were ready to stone him. Everything that Jesus did cut across the grain of society and religious tradition. He was the rebel of rebels. When they talked about being radical in Jesus' life, it was with a capital R. Nothing made sense. And when we look at our passage this morning, we're going to bump into three groups of people. And Jesus did not make sense to them. And somewhere, you're going to identify with one of those three, or perhaps a fourth group that we looked at last week, the master's men. And we saw them in verses 13 to 19. Four groups, all of whom had two ophthalmic bulbs set back in their head, namely eyeballs. As far as we know, they had hearing. They all saw the same thing. They all heard the same thing. But they came to radically different conclusions as evidenced by their response to Jesus Christ. And we're going to discover that there was a group that was incredibly rude to Jesus. There was a second group that ridiculed him for who he was and for what he did and for what he taught. There was a third group that rejected him, flat out rejected him. And then there was a fourth group, and they were probably, as we saw last week, the most motley, unlikely group in all of the crowd. And they put their arms around him and received him, willing to admit maybe they didn't understand everything he was saying, and they didn't have the whole picture. But they knew they needed to get on his wavelength rather than saying, Jesus, you're off beam, come back and be like me. The multitude was rude to Jesus. His family ridiculed him. And the religious leaders of the day rejected him. Now see how all of that happened and how it unfolded and what God wants you and me to learn today from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The scene begins in verse 20. Our Lord has called 12 unto himself. And now the scene turns from the disciples. And it says that he came home. And that would have been to Capernaum. And the multitude gathered again, as was their habit, to such an extent that he couldn't even eat a meal. Well, stop there. You got the scene. You go back to your little house at noontime and open up your microwave or however you're going to cook your lunchtime, and all of a sudden the buses start rolling in. Bus after bus after bus after bus. You've cooked for four, and 4,000 people show up. And that's what happened in Capernaum. You've got to see that. I mean, there were hundreds of people who teamed to get in to see and to talk with Jesus, and it was their pattern. If we were to go back in Mark and to go forward in Mark, we discover back in chapter 1 and verse 33, it said the whole city gathered at his door. Can you imagine all of Long Beach at your front door? Good night, that's almost 500,000 people. In chapter 1, verse 37, it said that everybody was looking for him, and poor Jesus had gone to a mountain to get away from the crowd. In chapter 1, verse 45, it said he couldn't even enter the city because people were coming from everywhere to see him. Remember the four men who brought one of their sick friends? They couldn't get in from the front door, so they went up the side steps onto the roof, almost destroyed the roof to get their friend in? I mean, that's asking a lot for religion, right? That's a big commitment. Diving through somebody's roof? I mean, do you want Jesus coming to your house? Do you know how much it costs to repair a roof? Unbelievable. In chapter 3, it says he was continually crowded by the multitudes, pound on, beat on, they were demanding. And in chapter 6, verse 31, it says he had no time to eat and he was desperately in need of rest. I mean, the poor guy was emaciated, fatigued, all in the name of ministry. Well, Mark's not the only place that tells us the reaction to the multitudes. Later on in the Gospel of John, it tells us that they wanted to take Jesus by force to make him king. I mean, we'll just set you right up with your own kingdom right now. That's what Satan wanted to do, by the way, right? Bow down and worship me, and the kingdom's yours. That's what the crowd wanted to do. It's your kingdom. No cross will give you the crown right now. Of course, they had an ulterior motive, it tells us later on in the chapter. They saw it as the greatest welfare program ever. I mean, Jesus got a loaf of bread, and all of a sudden, there was a whole bakery there. One little fish, and there's a whole ocean. And he'd feed them all every day. Jesus rejected that. It says later on in chapter 6 that when Jesus taught them a certain doctrine, even his disciples left. When Jesus got down to business and he said, "Dear friend, I want your perception of life to come in order with my perception of life," people left the ship like rats. It was a sinking ship and we don't want to die. When Jesus turned from the food of earth to the food of heaven, they left him. And when he said, "You need to be healed of your sins," they ran away. And when he used the casting out of demons to point to the evil of the devil, they did not want anything of that. The multitude was blinded. They saw, but they didn't see. They heard, but they didn't hear. And they were blinded by a self-centered, self-consumptive greed. And they saw Jesus as some genie, and I rubbed the bottle and he performs on demand. They were earthbound. And so it was, they were continually barging in and demanding, "I want this and I want that and I want it now and I want it on my terms. And if you don't give me what I want, I'm going to go someplace else. I'll find some other religious guru." That's the way the multitudes perceived the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the eternal God, who came to give them the one thing that they would reject, and it was eternal life. And that was because mankind thinks on an earthly scale, and Jesus was always thinking on a heavenly or a spiritual scale. What they really wanted to do was ride the Jesus bandwagon into the hay. They wanted the good things of life, and they saw Jesus as a means to an end. Raises a question. How do we view Jesus? How do we view Jesus? And then it raises a second question. How do we respond to Jesus? Is he a welfare program for you? That is true, that God does supply all of our needs. One of the first verses I ever memorized and claim is one of my favorite in Matthew 6:33. And it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." You know the little chorus, right? If I was real frisky, we'd sing it, Steve, but I'm probably not that frisky this morning. I've already led one more song than I've led in my life this morning. Cymbals one week and songs the next. There's no telling where I'm going to go. Might come in on strings to preach one day from the balcony. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." There's the priority. But what's the rest of the verse? It began spiritually, but it didn't end there. "And I will," what? "Add all of these things unto you." And he was talking about a place to sleep and food to eat. You see, it's not that Jesus is all spiritual and we're all earthly, but it is that God's program involves both the spiritual and the earthly, but it has a priority. It's the spiritual first and then the earthly. It's the intangible and then the tangible. It's the invisible first and then the invisible. And they need to be in balance. And so it is that Mark introduces us to the crowd that was incredibly rude. Certainly no etiquette, certainly no gratitude, certainly no thankfulness to him. And then in verse 21, it moves to a new crowd of people. It's his family. And it says that when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He's lost his senses. I mean, he doesn't have all of his oars in the water. And his elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. And he's just a couple of bricks short of a full load. And before he embarrasses us, we better get him out of the spiritual arena. That's his own family. You say, well, who's his own? Well, look down to verse 31, and it expands on it. It says it was Mary and his brothers. Mary and his brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and maybe there were others. He had sisters. Wow. I mean, they had lived with Jesus for 30-some years before he went into the ministry, before he started doing all the things that he was doing, saying all the things that he was saying, making all the claims that he made. And all of a sudden, seemingly in a moment of time, Jesus Christ became the central focus of all of Galilee and all of Palestine. Everybody from everywhere were coming for all things. And the family said, man, what in the world is this? I mean, Jesus was just a member of the family, right? He's just my brother. I mean, he puts his pants on just like I do, right? And that's what we'd say today. He didn't conform, though, and he seemingly became too radical, and he called for too high of a commitment, and quite frankly, he just bordered on fanaticism, and who likes a fanatic? He preached with authority, he cast out demons, and he healed people. He confronted the religious establishment, and he said, you're wrong, and I'm right. He drew unbelievable crowds. He left his hometown of Nazareth with a rebuke and went to live in Capernaum. He chose a band of 12. He was pretty exclusive. He stayed up all night praying, of all things. And he claims to forgive sin and give eternal life. Now listen, Jesus, a little bit of religion is okay, but you have gone too far. You know what his family was blinded by, I believe? It was a desire to be religiously respectable. And Jesus had stepped over the boundary. I mean, we kept the law. We know that because Mary went to the temple and they paid a 5-shekel offering for Jesus, and they took 2 turtle dove for the purification offering for her 40 days after Jesus was born. They had him circumcised on the 8th day. They were keepers of the law, but I mean, Jesus, don't take it so far. People are starting to talk about the family. We walk down the street in Nazareth and they look at us weirdly. You know, they kind of go, you know, and they're laughing at us because I'm your brother. Cool it, Jesus. Just, you know, come on home. I'm sure that's what happened. It says in verse 31 that his mother and his brothers arrived and they stood outside. They couldn't get in because of all the people. And they sent a word to him and called him. And the multitude was sitting around and they said to Jesus inside, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. You know, 2 weeks, a little rest and relaxation, a little good food instead of the starvation diet he was on, and out of the heat of the battle, and he'd recover and get back to normal, right? That's what they were thinking. That's right. And I want you to look at verse 33 or 35 and see what his response to all of that was. It's going to sound a little harsh, but it's not, and I want to explain it. Answering the multitude who pointed to his physical mother and brothers, asked the question, who are my mother and my brothers? I mean, it's almost like he's forsaking his family at this point. And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. He didn't point to them out the door and over the crowd, but he pointed to everybody who was sitting there. And he said, you're my family. You're my family. In a moment of time, we say, my goodness, he's forsaken his family, and he's chucked everything that the Old Testament says about faithfulness to mom and dad and brothers and sisters. But that's not really what he's doing. It's the optical illusion. He's moved from the earthly to the heavenly, from the visible to the invisible, from that that's physical to that that's spiritual. And what he's doing is say, dear people, you need to understand that I am an eternal being. I didn't start here. I'm just here now. And I didn't begin with Mary, and I didn't begin with his family, but I began with my Father in heaven, and I'm building a family. That's what he's really talking about, and he goes on to explain in verse 35 what he meant by what he said. How do you become related to Jesus Christ? Well, forever does the will of God. He is my brother and sister and mother. And you say, good night. Not only did he abandon his family, but now he's teaching salvation by works. You know, we haven't even got to Paul. No, not at all. Not at all. What Jesus is saying is simply this. You can know that you are a member of the family of God into which you've entered by faith and faith alone, in the cross work of Jesus Christ, you can know. I mean, you can be sure. If you do one thing, what's he say? Do the will of God. Another text, it says, do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Jesus himself said, my food's to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work in John 4:24. You see, the mark of a believer, the birthmark, as it were, of one who's truly been born into the kingdom of God is that his heart is in line with his Father's heart, and his greatest delight is to please the one who sent his Son to die for us. You can find it in the Old Testament, you can find it in the New Testament. You can find it in the prophets, you can find it in the apostles. Salvation is always by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Such a wonderful truth. And for those of us that have known Christ for a long time, that's so old and so undeep and so plain Jane, we just lose all the glory of it. But so simple, so easy. If you want to know Christ, you just come to him. And you say, Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me. And he gives you eternal life. Could you imagine the greatest human offense that you could ever commit to maybe one of the greatest people in our country? Maybe you went to the White House and, you know, maybe you had dinner with President Reagan and accused him of being a communistic, fascist, Islamic-leaning Democrat or something. I don't know. You know, had a bad bowl of soup or something, and you just went crazy, and you just blurted that out to him. He probably would be offended, I'm going to guess. I won't speak for him, but I think he would say that doesn't quite represent where I am. And then all of a sudden, the president turns and says, dear friend, I am so vitally interested that the relationship that's now been broken be reestablished that I'm willing to give you something that is worth more than the total economy of the United States. What would you do? I mean, you're just sitting there at the table in the White House with the president. You've just pulled the biggest boner of your life. And he turns right around, and instead of tossing you in jail or out in the Rose Garden or whatever, he says, I'd like to reestablish a broken relationship, and I want to give you something that's more valuable than the economy of the United States. Now, what would your response be? I got to go home and pray about it? You got to be kidding. You'd be nuts to go home and pray about it. Would you tell him, no, thank you. I'm not into money. I don't think so. Not if you get your head screwed on, right? But you know, that's exactly the scenario of our relationship with God. Our sin has offended the God of heaven. He's a holy God. And he says, I'm so vitally interested in reestablishing that broken relationship that I want to give you something that's worth more than all the money in the world. That's a good deal, right? I mean, I'm just a dumb preacher, but I know enough to know that's a good deal. And I can't understand why everybody doesn't receive it. But that's salvation. That's how you become right with God. He says, I want to give you something that money can't buy. The richest man in the world can't buy it. None of the oil sheiks can buy it. The wealthiest men in the world can't buy it. And the hardest worker in the world can't work for it. No matter how muscular and powerful and you can work 28 hours a day, you could never work to get this thing. And Jesus says, I just want to give it to you. That's how you enter the family of God. But how do you know that you're in the family of God once you're there? I mean, what's your birth certificate? What's your birthmark? And Jesus said the answer to that particular question is that you obey or you do the will of my Father. And I have a family that goes way beyond Joseph and Mary and brothers and sisters. And that is those who do the will of God, for he is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's such a simple truth. And all of that's a lead-in. You're saying, I thought we were going to talk about the unpardonable sin today. Well, we are, and that's where we're headed. But it's all in the context, and it's all a backdrop to what we're going to talk about. The crowd was rude. All they wanted was, they were a money-grubbing kind of crowd. His family came to ridicule him. He was an embarrassment, quite frankly, to them. Blinded by religious respectability, what he was demanding, they didn't want to deliver. There was a third group of people, and we meet them beginning at verse 22, and we find them all the way down to verse 30. And it is the religious leaders of the day. There were scribes there who were the lawyers of the day, those who were trained in the law of God and could cut it with a thin knife, an incredibly thin knife, the Pharisees who would apply it to life. And from verse 20 to 22 to verse 30, an incredible scenario takes place as the religious establishment of the day rejects Jesus Christ. We don't believe that what you're saying is true, and we don't believe you are who you say you are. That was their confrontation. That was their response to Jesus. Now, our text doesn't tell us, but parallel text in Matthew 12 tells us that the activity that spawned what we're about to see, the interchange between Jesus and the religious leaders, was Jesus had cast out some demons. And apparently in the crowd that was in the house, Jesus had cast out demons. And they misunderstood it. They misunderstood it. Now, they didn't misunderstand it like the crowd who saw Jesus cast out demons and said, this is a good deal. He doesn't even charge. So we'll bring all of our demon-possessed friends and Jesus will give them therapy. That wasn't how they misunderstood it. They understood and acknowledged that he did cast out demons. What they misunderstood was where his power came from. And so it is in verse 22, there is an accusation to his activity. And it says that the scribes came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And what they were saying, in effect, was, Jesus, you're an agent of Satan, not of God. That's where you get your power. That's why you have power over demons. And they were blinded by religious hypocrisy and man-made religion. And I want to tell you, there's nothing that will blind you any faster or to any greater degree to the truth of the gospel than man-made religious and religious traditions. And I don't care where it comes from. There might be Grace Brethren religious traditions, and they'll blind you just as fast as any other religious traditions. If they don't come from the Word of God, they really will. They saw God in human flesh attack the devil and overpower him, and they said, it's Satan. It's Satan. He's not of God. He's not of us. He's not holy. That was the accusation to which Jesus answered in verses 23 to 27. He always had the perfect answer, didn't he? His feathers were never ruffled. He didn't need to throw back another slander to counter their slander. It was kind of the Columbo approach, sort of. He says, I just have one question. Would you mind answering this one question for me? And he had a couple. And so he asked them, verse 23, he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? He says, self-eviction is nonsense. Nobody casts themselves out of their own house. Oh, we never thought of that. Next point, next question. Verse 24. All the way to 26. He says, if a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. What Jesus is saying is, listen, self-destruction is ludicrous, guys. Satan is not in the self-destruct mode. He's not dividing his house. He's not dividing his kingdom. And he's not risen up against himself. Oh, okay, let's try another one, and it's not here. And I want you to turn with me, because I want you to see the full force of this debate, which is really no debate. He just decimates them. He takes them apart by pieces. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12 for just a minute, just a quick minute. Matthew 12 is the parallel passage. Reading the Gospels is like reading the reports of an accident from two or three different witnesses. They all saw the same accident from different perspectives and reported different highlights. Same accident, just different perspectives, different highlights. Isn't that one was lying and the other was telling the truth, or some guy missed it or invented something out of his mind? And Matthew includes something that Mark didn't in verse 27 and 28. Matthew 12. He says, "And if by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Where does their power come from? Consequently, they shall be your judge. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He says, listen, guys, he says, self-incrimination is ridiculous. He says, if I'm casting them out by demons, by Satan, then where's the power come for your sons? But listen, if I'm casting them out by the power of God, the kingdom has come and it's in your midst. He says, you guys are half right. It's either of Satan or it is of God. Jesus is pointing them to the fact that he did not come from Satan. He did come from God. Now back to Mark chapter 3 and look at the fourth response that he has to them. We pick it up in verse 27. He said, self-eviction is nonsense, self-destruction is ludicrous, self-incrimination is ridiculous, and if all of that is not enough, self-defection is unthinkable. Look what he says, verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he'll plunder his house. He says, listen. He says, if I've gone into the strong man's house, there's no way I'll be able to get rid of his goods unless I first have power over him. I'm first stronger than he is, and I bind him. And then when he's helpless, then I can take my pick. I can tell the demons to leave. By the way, this passage is the passage by which you'll hear often unthinking, nonsensical kinds of pronouncements from various people who say, I bind Satan. Satan be bound. You want to know who binds Satan? It's God, no human being. And I warn you, you might be bargaining with far more than you can ever handle if you try a face-to-face, toe-to-toe, eyeball-to-eyeball binding of Satan. And I just encourage you to go back and read the book of Jude and see what the archangel Michael said when he had an eyeball-to-eyeball with Satan. And it wasn't, I bind you, Satan. It was, Lord, this guy's stronger than I am. You better take care of him, sick him. I'm going to learn from Michael. I really am. Jesus said, listen, there is no way that I can have power over evil and the emissaries of unrighteousness, those that are the carriers of darkness, unless I had power over Satan. I'm not working on his behalf, but someone who is higher and holier than he, God. I mean, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? They were so blinded by their hypocrisy and man-made religion, and they so badly wanted to get rid of Jesus, they went to the ludicrous end of saying, you're of Satan. You say, how could anybody that intelligent say anything that dumb? Well, may I suggest, just by way of illustration, just read your newspapers for about a week and watch the pronouncements that come out of various portions of our country about certain things and certain people, and you will understand how highly educated people at times can make some very dumb, unthinking statements. It's happened today. It happened back then. And they were trying to bail out of this thing as fast as they could. They said the first thing that came to their mind, and it was not very good. And Jesus exposed it for the error that it was. I mean, these guys have just melted into a puddle of nothingness in the face of what Jesus has to say, but he's not done. He's not done. Here it comes. We want to look at verse 28 to 30, and that's where we're going to wrap up. Jesus says something that's incredibly serious and profound, and he says this to these guys. He says, truly I say to you, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, all sin shall be forgiven the sons of men. And then he tells them the exception. And we're going to learn in a minute, God can't do all things. And I hope that doesn't flip you out, but I'll tell you what I mean in just a minute. But, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, ever, and is committed, is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Jesus says, guys, you are on the brink of hell and nobody can bring you back if you continue on the path that you are on. You are in spiritual quicksand, guys, and you better learn quick. Boy, that's quite an anathema, right? I mean, you're going straight to hell, and there's nothing in the way. What did he mean by that? And we want to take a minute and ask, what did he mean by that? What is the unpardonable, the unforgivable sin? There are four basic views. View number one is that it was limited to Christ's time. because Christ was casting out demons in his time, that what the Pharisees were saying and addressing could only happen in the time of Jesus Christ. And may I suggest, as entertaining as that sounds, and the multitude of problems it might solve, it is really off base. That's kind of what I'd call an old-time dispensational approach to this passage. It solves a lot of problems for dispensationalists, but I don't think it teaches the truth at all. I don't think that's what this passage is teaching, and I want to show you in a minute why. Others, thinkers, remember the passage in Hebrews chapter 6? Don't turn there. Let me just read a portion of it for you. It's a very difficult passage, but it's, I think, easy to understand once we get a handle on it. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them against the repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame." And there are some would say that Jesus is talking to believers, and once they've said that, they've been lost forever and can't come back, which is not what he's teaching here, and it's not what Hebrews 6 is teaching, but there are some who would teach that that's what this passage means. There are others who would teach it's anybody in all of time, whether they're a believer or unbeliever, who rejects a work of the Holy Spirit, no matter what that work is. And I've listened to guys say, "Don't tell me the Holy Spirit's not doing that, because if you do, you're guilty of a damnable, unpardonable, unforgiving sin." That's not true. It's not true. The Word of God teaches that if you are saved, if you are a true child of God, God does not cast you out of his family, even if you misunderstand what's going on. So it can't mean that. It can't mean that. And I think it can mean only one thing. There's only one thing that God can't forgive. By the way, just as a little parenthetical thought, there are some things that God can't do, right? Or wrong? I don't want to embarrass anybody by showing hands, but the answer is there are some things that God can't do. What are they? Can't lie. Can't contradict his character. He can't contradict his will that he's revealed. He can't flood the earth because he said that he wouldn't. And there's one other thing God can't do. Listen carefully. Don't miss it. God cannot receive unto himself one to give the gift of eternal life who has rejected the one means by which God has ordained that eternal life would be obtained, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one sin that God cannot forgive. If you reject God's means of salvation, if you reject the cross, if you reject Jesus, if you say there's another way, God cannot forgive that. And may I suggest, and I want to demonstrate four reasons why, that was the sin to which Jesus addressed himself to the Pharisees in the passage in which we read. Four reasons why I believe that it's the rejection of the work of God's Spirit in salvation. And reason number one is the nature of the Godhead. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are equal. They are of the same essence. They are eternal. They're deity. And there's not one that's more important than the other. I mean, you can't blaspheme the Father and the Son and get away with it, but you're down the tubes if you blaspheme the Spirit. That's not what Jesus meant by what he said. It was not sinning with your lips against the Father and say, "Father, I think you made a mistake," or, "Jesus, you're out to lunch," or whatever. "But Holy Spirit, I don't like what you're doing," and, you know, zap, you're gone. That's not what he's talking about. The nature of the Godhead tells us that the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all equal. Matter of fact, back in Matthew chapter 12, let me just turn back there for us. Jesus went on to say a passage that maybe you've puzzled over many, many times. At the end of his dialogue, which is bigger than we see in Mark, he says, "I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. And by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Somebody says, there Jesus goes again teaching salvation by works. No! Jesus is saying that your words reflect what's going on in your heart. And your words of rejection with Christ will show your rejection by faith of Christ as a Savior. And that's what was going on in the heart of the Pharisees. What Jesus is pointing in Mark chapter 3 is not to what's going on the outside, but it's what's going on the inside that's reflected by the tongue, right? Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what? It's what comes out of him. It's what comes out of his mind and his heart on his lips and the way he lives.
And when you reject Jesus Christ and his power, which authenticated him as God, you're rejecting God's means of salvation. That's right. Remember in Mark chapter 2, Jesus told us why he healed? The guy got dumped in on a little pallet. Just imagine that pallet getting dumped in and the guy bouncing up and down in his bed. And just can't imagine what that would look like. And they were expecting Jesus to say, be healed, right? Get up and walk. You know what Jesus said? Your sins are forgiven. Oh, good grief, Jesus, you blew it. He can't walk. And then Jesus went on to say, dear friends, in order that you may visibly know that I have the power to do what I've just invisibly done, I will tell him, you're healed. Arise and walk. In Matthew chapter 12, we've already read it. Jesus said, I cast out demons by the power of God in order that what? You may know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, and they had it backwards. They made the greater the lesser and the lesser the greater. And then they missed it all. They missed it all. The unpardonable sin is rejecting and rejecting and rejecting and rejecting ad infinitum Jesus as Savior. That's what it is. I think it's also proven by the nature of God's forgiveness. Now you can read from beginning to end that God is a forgiving God. I mean, Jesus stood on the cross, nailed to the cross, in anguish, unbelievable pain, and he said, Father, what? Forgive them. Now you tell me that saying something bad about the Holy Spirit is worse than nailing Jesus to a cross? No. But rejecting the nailed Savior to the cross has been evidenced by the work of the Spirit of God is unforgivable. It really is. I think by the nature of Christ's works, and we've talked a little bit about that, just by the very nature of his works and what he said, it wasn't the works themselves. The works were a means to an end, and they were to demonstrate in a physical, outward, tangible, understandable way that this is God in human flesh, and he is Messiah. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies that said he would heal and that he would cast out demons, that he would make the barren fruitful and the dark light to prove that he was God's Son. Only so that we would believe in him for redemption and salvation, for life forevermore. But maybe more importantly than that, and we're kind of drawing to an end, and I want you to listen real careful. This is one of the most important points the Bible makes anywhere. And it is the nature of salvation. It is the nature of salvation. God chose us before the foundation of the world. It's undebatable. I just quoted Scripture. And the Father sent the Son out of his great love for the world. Undebatable. I just quoted Scripture, John 3:16. And God the Son came, and he died for our sins. It's undebatable. I just quoted Scripture. But the Spirit of God is involved in our salvation. So often, because we can't see him, we believe that maybe we did it, or somebody else did it, or I just lucked into it, or I fell into it, or you know, rubbed my lucky magic charm, or rabbit's foot, or four-leaf clover this morning. But it says that he saved us. Now listen to this. Ties everything I've said this morning together. Not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness. You cannot save yourself by the self-righteousness of the Pharisees that blinded them to the truth of God. But rather according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit of God. God the Father chose you and sent a Son. God the Son died for you and shed his precious blood. And God the Holy Spirit regenerated and renewed you from one who was walking in death, the death of your sins, unto new life, eternal life, forever in Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus? Remember that, John 3? You must be born again. You must be born again. And his whole point was, friend, if you're not born by the Spirit of God, you're not born again. And what Jesus is telling the Pharisees in Mark chapter 3, you are rejecting the redemptive, regenerating work of the Spirit of God in your life, and if you reject it, you're damned. Hard message, but true. I'd rather tell a guy if he doesn't stop that, he's going to be damned than to let him keep on doing it and go straight to hell. The greater part of love is to say, friend, you're on the wrong track, get on the right track. And that's what Jesus is doing. And so I kind of come back and bring us all back this morning to where we started. And I introduced the three new groups, added to the fourth group from last week. And I just ask you the simple question. And every one of you,
male, female, old, young, religious, not religious, wherever you're coming from, have got to answer the question that I ask. It is spiritually demanded of you, not by me, but of the question. And that is, how are you responding to Jesus Christ? Is it with rudeness? And he's just a grand, great grab bag in the sky out of which you can get whatever you want, whenever you need it, at any time, regardless of who you are and how you live? Is it with rudeness that you respond to the gentle, gracious Savior? Are you like the multitudes? Or maybe like his family, his mother and brothers and sisters. And it's, you weren't offended by a thought of a relationship with Jesus Christ, but it's an arm's length relationship. I mean, you know, I don't want to be too fanatic about this deal or too committed. I mean, it might cost me. Is it ridicule? One group blinded by greed and self-consumptive lust, and the other by respectability that they wanted. And maybe some of you here are like the Pharisees. And I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm trying to really help you. There's probably nobody here just like the Pharisees. You look much better than the Pharisees looked, and you got nice smiles, and you're dressed nice. But are you in your own way rejecting the way of Jesus Christ? I mean, Jesus himself said, I am the only way. You can't get to the Father but by me. And that's what the apostles taught. There's no name under heaven whereby men may be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And so you see, the message of an exclusive salvation in Christ is not a message of hate. It's a message of love. It's uncomplicated. It's uncluttered. And Christ is not trying to confuse us. He says, I'm going to make it so easy, there's only one way. I mean, it's like buying a car. You try to go buy a car today and you'll be under your bed reciting a Greek alphabet in 30 seconds. It'll drive you nuts. There are more options and more brands and more styles than you can imagine. And they're all cars. And they'll go from point A to B on four wheels. If there's just one car with one set of options, with one price, wouldn't it be easy? I mean, just go down and say, I want one of those. Wrap it up and I'll pick it up at the check counter and put it on my credit card. God made one way of salvation. It's uncluttered. It's easy. You don't even need a pastor near to come to a saving personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the joy of it. Only God could dream that plan up. And Jesus said, if you reject it, then you've rejected the greatest gift of all time that no man could work for and no money could buy. There was a fourth group, right? It was a group we saw last week. They weren't too smart. They weren't too bright. They missed it a lot of times. Sometimes they were ahead and sometimes they were behind. But you know what they did? The one thing that made them different from the groups we've looked at this morning? They just reached out and they unconditionally received Christ for who he said he was and for what he did. This passage demands that you answer the question of yourself. Am I rude? Am I full of ridicule? Have I rejected? Or have I received? One of the thought, P.S., and we'll pray. Some of you are sitting here and saying, Dick, I'm very concerned about this. I've been wondering about this passage. I'm breaking out in a cold sweat right now because I think I've committed the unpardonable sin and I don't want to. And what do I do? I'll tell you right now, the greatest evidence that you've not committed the unpardonable sin is if you're worried about it. That's right. The greatest evidence that you've not committed the unpardonable sin is that you're worried about it and you want to do what's right and you want to run to God and you want to say, Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me. Lord, I'll take you on your terms now and forever. You just tell me what you want me to do and I will do it. You need to know that. You need to know that. Let's pray. Father, as we bow our heads and hearts, penetrating, powerful set of circumstances that have led us to a personal encounter with you this morning. We've encountered the divide between heaven and hell. And I would just simply ask you, dear friend, where are you?